Well, good afternoon. It's a delight to be here with you this day. I'm not always able to be at lunch because of other ministry obligations, so I was excited when David and Dr. Thomas asked me to speak. Our passage this morning, this afternoon, is going to be in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. It's fitting for this time of season. Let's look at the word of the Lord together. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, I love this time of year. I always have. From when I was a child to now, I love the sights and the sounds and the smells. I love the decorations. I know that folks were decorating the sanctuary and I almost went and just sat there this morning on the way over, but didn't have time. I love the trees. I love the Christmas drinks. I love all of it. But what's always been challenging for me is the waiting. Waiting is difficult. If you have children, you know this. You've watched your children this time of year, perhaps your grandchildren, as they're so excited about Christmas. They've been talking about it for weeks. They don't really have a concept of time, and so they can't understand. It's Christmas, but it's not Christmas. It's Christmas season, but it's not Christmas Day. Christmas Day is 25 days away, but what does 25 days actually mean? Is that a week from yesterday? Is that 2 weeks from tomorrow? My kids keep bringing me their Christmas lists just to make sure that I have them. Don't overlook anything. They're counting the presents under the tree and making sure that they have their names on some of them. One of my sons came to me the other day and said, Dad, my name's always the last one on the presents. He waits like I wait. Not very well. They're watching the Amazon boxes arrive. But when I was a kid, I really struggled with waiting. And so what I did with my anxiety in the midst of waiting for Christmas was that I searched. I searched all the spots that I knew that my mom and dad hid presents. One was my mom's closet. The most famous was the attic above the garage. And I specifically remember going up one Christmas and playing a set of drums weeks before Christmas, my set of drums. I couldn't wait to have them. I would find presents in the closet, but probably the most sort of criminal act that I got as far as looking for presents was that there was a box under the tree that looked just like something I really wanted. It was wrapped. And I thought, I think I could probably get it out of there and back in. And so I gently slid my hand under that piece of tape and slid the present out, and it was the basketball shoes that I'd been wanting. Slipped them on my feet, jumped around the living room a little bit, put them back in the box, slid them back into the wrapping paper, closed it up, sealed it, done. I'm getting it. Waiting is hard. But the reality is that we are waiting people. God's people have always been waiting people. And Advent means coming or arrival. But when would the arrival happen? Who was coming and when would he come? Verse 23 is really what I want to look at today together. And I want to sort of take a tour of the scriptures a little bit to help us understand verse 23 a little better. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Theologians refer to this verse as the Emmanuel principle. God with us. That he's always been with his people. He'll always be with his people from old to new into eternity. But it comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And in that setting, King Ahaz is king. And there's a time of national chaos. They are being threatened by Syria. And so God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz and he says, tell Ahaz to ask me for a sign. And so Isaiah goes and says, ask God for a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I can't ask God for a sign. And it sounds humble. It sounds modest. But when the Lord tells you to do something, whether you understand it or not, you do it, or it's disobedience. And so the Lord saw that this was disobedience from King Ahaz, and he says, okay, then I'm going to give you a sign anyways. Trial and hardship are going to come upon your family and upon the nation. Bad news, but then a light will dawn, and here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's debate about what this would have meant to Ahaz in his current context. But there's no debate about how Matthew interprets the verse. He picks it up and he applies it to the birth narrative of Jesus and says right here, when Jesus was born, it was to fulfill this prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This Emmanuel figure is Jesus, the Savior, God himself, who is with his people. But deeper still, really, than this verse, deeper still than this obscure verse in Isaiah, is a concept that flows throughout Scripture that I think helps us understand Emmanuel better, Emmanuel principle better. And it's the concept of covenant. J.I. Packer once wrote, the gospel of God, the word of God, the reality of God cannot be fully understood and properly understood until they are viewed in the context of a covenant framework. Covenant flows throughout the Scripture, and when we understand it, we appreciate even more fully what Emmanuel means. Covenants always contain a couple concepts. One, they always contain stipulations. Positive, do this. Negative, don't do this. Every covenant had that within it. Positive, do this. Negative, don't do this. They also contain blessings and curses. If you obey, there's blessings. If you disobey, there's curses. But more than anything, a covenant was something that was made between two parties. It was relational in nature. And so we think about the fact that God, thousands of years ago, in what seems like a galaxy far, far away, made a covenant with Adam. Two parties, God and Adam, with stipulations. Do this, be fruitful and multiply positively. Negatively, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With blessings, eternal life, if you obey. Curses, banishment, death, if you disobey. More than anything, what's at the heart of a covenant is a relationship. And we can understand this reality. Maybe you've been married, or maybe you've been to a wedding, and you think of those marriage vows that take place towards the end of a wedding. Those are covenantal marriage vows. There are promises being made. Two parties, husband and wife, stipulations positively that you will love and commit no matter the scenarios in this marriage. Negatively, that you will refrain from abandonment and adultery and a slew of other things within the covenant context of this marriage. The blessings are that this will be a marriage that is flourishing with love and warmth and Christ-centered glory to the Lord if you obey, and that it will be one that is broken if you disobey. Of course, Adam and Eve broke the covenant, and as a result, they were banished from the garden. And yet, what we see very early on in the Scripture is that God is going to deal graciously with his people. And so we see the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. He's speaking to the serpent, and he says, I'll put enmity between your offspring and the woman's offspring. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. And we begin to look for this one who will come, this Emmanuel figure. Later on in Genesis 12, God reissues the covenant in even a more gracious fashion with Abraham. And he says this, go from your kindred and your country and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Two parties, God and Abraham. Stipulations, go, trust me and my promise, and go. Blessings, if you obey, there will be land there will be blessing to you. There will be blessing to the nations, and curses, if you don't, we'll see more clearly in Genesis 15 what will happen. Genesis 15 is a picture of that covenant. It's the ceremony of that covenant. And Abraham would have been very familiar with what takes place in Genesis 15. What takes place is an ancient Near Eastern cutting of the covenant. That's what covenant means in Scripture, a cutting. So what would have happened in a covenant was that I would agree with Rusty that he will not let his animals come onto my land, and I won't let my animals come onto his land. And if he lets his animals come onto my land, he's going to be dealt with, and vice versa. And what we would do is we would cut up animals. God says to Abraham, get me a heifer and get me a ram and get me a turtle dove and get me a pigeon. Slice them up and lay them on the ground. Rusty walks through them and says, hey, if I break this covenant, let me be like these animals. That's how serious a covenant is. If I break it, I'll be slaughtered. And then I would walk through it. If I break this covenant, let me be like these dead animals. If I break it, let me die. But what's unique about Genesis 15 is that God puts Abram to sleep. And he's deep in sleep. And in the midst of his sleep, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass through the animals in the sign of the covenant. Just like what I just described. God is saying, if I break this covenant, as if he could, if I break this covenant, let me be like these dead animals, I'll die. But what's unique is that Abraham never passes through the animals. And what God is saying is, also Abraham, if you break this covenant, let me be like these dead animals. Let me die. It's a covenant of grace that Abraham receives by faith. And Genesis 15 says, by faith, he was credited with righteousness. Well, we could go on and on about covenants throughout the Scriptures. They will expand to Abraham and then Moses and then David. They will expand to involve the law as our God of obedience. They will expand to involve a king who is great David's greater son. They will expand into Israel. And they will be broken over and over and over again by Abraham, by Moses, by David, by Israel time and time again. So that at some point there will actually even be separation between God and his people. He will send them into exile to show them the ways in which they've broken the covenant, to remind them of how gracious he's been, to call them towards repentance and to come back. And when they come back to the land, the overarching question that they will be asking is the covenant still true? Is God still our God? Are we still his people? Has he deserted us? Has he abandoned us? Will he still be gracious to us? So what's the point of all this? How does all of this relate to Emmanuel and Advent and Matthew 1:23? Or in other words, you're thinking, Henderson, cut to the chase. What are you even talking about here? Well, the point is this, that at the heart of the covenant was always a promise. It was a promise that Abraham, that Moses, that David clung to the entirety of their lives. It was a promise that Israel, God's people, especially the remnant of God's people, never let go of. It was a promise that those in exile held out hope for. It was a promise that those who had returned from exile, they wondered about and they prayed for and they asked the Lord to be faithful to and they continued to hope for it. It was one promise over many different years, over many different administrations to one people. It was the promise that met and continues to meet the hopes and fears of all the years of God's people. And at the heart of that promise was a relationship. God said to Abraham, I will be their God. Who's God? Your offspring. Those who believe in me by faith, just like you did. God says to David, I will be to him, this great David, greater king, and by extension his people, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God says to Moses, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. The heart of the covenant is a relationship promise that God will be our God and we will be his people forever, that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us ever. That's the covenant promise. And the question for us is, Isn't that what Emmanuel's actually all about? The fulfillment of that covenant promise to God's people. I will be your God. Not only so, but I will dwell with you forever. We could talk about the ways in which God did that all through the Old Testament in myriads of ways, in the tabernacle, in the temple, but most of all in his son, the Lord Jesus, who is Emmanuel with his people. When Jesus bursts onto the scene, he bursts onto the scene of an Advent people, of a waiting people, waiting for his coming, waiting for his arrival, hoping that this would be true. He bursts onto the scene to show absolutely God is a covenant maker, but he's also a covenant keeper. And he will dwell with his people, and he will dwell with his people forever. That there are no links to which God would not go to have a people for himself. That he would even send his son to leave his throne in heaven, to come and be born of a woman, born under the law, suffer the miseries of this world, and then suffer on the Christ so that we could be in union and communion with him forever as a people of God. It's something that God's people had waited for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. The coming of Emmanuel. The covenant fulfillment. God with his people. And then he's here. Sometimes we jump into a passage like this and we think, yeah, Emmanuel, God's with us. And it is beautiful in that sense. Very often we take the scripture off of a page of the Bible and we apply it immediately to our heart and to our lives, and that's wonderful. But when we can zoom out and say, but what did that mean to these people? It actually means more to us. What it meant to these people as they faced hardship, brokenness, their own battle with the flesh and the world and the devil, the fear of death, disunity and fracture within their own people, betrayals, the fall of kings and kingdoms, wars without and wars within, rumors of wars without and wars within, exile, something that we can't even imagine, the destruction of their city, going into a foreign land, loss of family, loss of life, brought back into their land, a temple not quite ever what it would have been before and what it would be again. In fact, when the temple was rebuilt, Ezra and Nehemiah say that the people celebrated. They were so thankful, and yet they also wept. Because it wasn't quite like what it was. It's those people that, as the New Testament for us ends with the Son of Righteousness, he'll come and shine upon you. It was those people who were waiting for the Son of Righteousness to come and shine upon them. It was those people who were holding on to the promises of God in the midst of suffering and hardship and rampant impatience, I'm sure, that needed to know Emmanuel's coming. And so they waited. And they hoped. For us, this is a time of year where we look back upon that reality. We talk a lot of Advent, but Advent's already happened in a sense. First Advent's already happened. We actually are looking back to what did come, what did arrive, and it was a person. It was the Lord Jesus. He did come as Emmanuel, as God with us. We look back and we celebrate that reality, and we try to put ourselves in a frame of reference that is, what would it have been like to wait for this first coming? What would it have been like to long for Jesus and pray for Jesus to come? And then he finally comes, and we realize it, like Simeon in the temple who holds that baby up in his arms and declares that this is a light for Israel. And a hope for the nations. Or Anna who proclaims that this is the Lord Jesus. What would it have been like for them as they've waited and waited and waited? We zoom back and we reflect upon that reality. But we wait as well, don't we? We wait for another coming. That this same God who promised that he would be with us also promised that he would come back for us. That the Lord Jesus would break the clouds, that there'd be a trumpet in the heavens, and he would break the clouds and he would come back and he would rescue for himself a bride that would dwell with him at the great wedding supper of the Lamb forever and ever, that he would come back for us. And the question is, what do we do while we wait? The people of Israel very often grew impatient. We think of how impatient they were when God had just given them, just brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they built a golden calf. They were impatient. They forgot very regularly. That's why one of the most repeated words in the scripture is remember, 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 because we are a forgetful people. We're an anxious people. Sheep are anxious. They don't know what to do with their lives. They wander to and fro unless a shepherd leads them to green pastures and still waters to provide for them food and peace for their souls. But very often when we wait out of fear. We're fearful people. There's so much to be afraid of. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's feelings of guilt. Maybe it's the decrease of your bank account, the increase of gas prices, wars and rumors of wars, conflict within this country and without. Maybe it's who's in office or who's not in office. Maybe it's tension within your own family. There's so many reasons to be afraid. And one of the most repeated phrases in all of Scripture is, do not be afraid. Because we're fearful people. But what would give us hope in the midst of our fear? It's what almost always comes next to that statement all through Scripture. Do not be afraid. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am with you. Emmanuel principle. For I, the Lord your God, will be with you wherever you go. For I, the Lord your God, will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The same promise that was true for awaiting people at first Advent is true for awaiting people for second Advent, that the Lord our God will be with us wherever we go, and he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. In their context, soon, the Lord Jesus, this Emmanuel, would go to the cross. And certainly that would have been alarming to them and produced more fear, especially within the 12. But what was he doing? He was becoming the slaughtered animals that God promised he would become if he or Abraham broke the covenant. God never broke the covenant. Jesus had no reason to go to the cross for his own sins. And yet his people from day one broke the covenant. But God, by his grace, sends his son, the Lord Jesus, and he becomes those slaughtered animals on our behalf so that he could dwell among us, so that we could be with him forever. And look at how the story ends. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That's the covenant. That's the heart of the covenant, isn't it? He'll be our God. We'll be his people. He'll dwell with us forever. The heart of the covenant is the Emmanuel principle. I will have a people. I will dwell among them. But what about in the meantime? That's what his disciples were thinking. They were thinking, okay, the Emmanuel promise is true. It's clear. You came. You're with us. But you're leaving. What now? And Jesus would say, actually, it's better that I go away. And I promise I will not leave you as orphans. You're part of a family. You have God as your father. You have me as your elder brother. And I'm going to go intercede at the right hand of the Father for you. And you have a family, the church. But also, I'm going to send one to you who won't just be able to be in proximity with you as Jesus was. But when he goes to town, he's away from you. And now he's back. He will dwell in you. The helper. The paraclete in the Greek, the one who comes alongside, who comforts, who counsels, who even advocates on our behalf to the Father, but also on our behalf to ourselves, telling us, even though you don't always think it and believe it, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a son of the living God. I'm going to advocate that actually to your soul so that you remember. And I'm going to be with you until Christ returns for us. And he has promised that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, that he will come for, that he will come back for you one day. There's so much to be afraid of. When I turn on the news, it takes about 30 seconds before I'm anxious. When I have a conversation with my family at the Thanksgiving table, it takes about 10 seconds before I'm anxious. You guys know the feeling. You know what anxiety feels like. You know that there's great reason for fear in our world right now. But nothing's changed. There's always been reason for fear. And there's always been reason to be impatient with that fear. But there's also, for God's people, always been reason to rest in the promises of God, to lay claim to the hope that we have in Christ, to rest in the reality that is to come, that God will be our God and we will be his people forever. And that's actually, I think, why the author of Hebrews says, hey, meet together and encourage one another as long as it is today, because we're so forgetful of these realities that we need to remember God still is a covenant making. He still is a covenant keeping God. And Emmanuel has proved every bit of it. That there's no lengths to which he will not go to have us. He truly is God with us. He will be our God. We will be his people forever. And he will come again for us. And so what do we do now? We hold on to those promises. We sit under our word. We pray. We gather together as God's people. We love him. We obey him. We follow him wherever he leads us as our good shepherd until he comes back for us again. If you're like me, you forget these realities regularly. And there's something about Advent that needs to stimulate us to look back, to look forward, and to let that shape our present. As we walk with the Lord, as our good shepherd, as our Emmanuel. Well, let's go to him in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the fact that you have not left us in the dark. You have chosen to speak to us the truth. And Lord, how we need to hear your voice. Thank you that you made a promise that you would be our God and we would be your people forever long ago, and that you fulfilled that promise time and time again, but especially in these last days you sent us your Son, the Lord Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, born to suffer, born to go to the cross, so that you might have us for yourself forever. Thank you that when he went into heaven, he didn't stop doing his ministry. He's interceding for us even now. But also he sent his Holy Spirit that lives now within the heart of every believer, but also especially within the church as we gather together. And we pray that you would help us to be those who remember and cling to these promises with gratitude and joy in our hearts and love and obedience. And we pray, like John prayed when he heard the words of Jesus who said, I'm coming quickly. We pray, amen, Lord, come quickly. We pray all these things for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.